hope you enjoy this message from South City C3, a location of C3 Church, Christchurch.
We are continuing our series on This I Believe, which is based on the Apostles' Creed, which was written many, many, many years ago, but is basically the foundation of our faith. So we are taking a look at what the creed says and kind of pulling it apart and gazing into it and seeing if this is something that we profess ourselves. So what we have looked at so far is, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And today we are going to spend some time looking at Jesus' death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And how we're going to do that is what we like to call is a 3x7. So we're going to invite 3 different people up to share 7 minutes-ish each on those topics. And the first person we are going to invite up is Bonnie. So come on up.
Hi. So tonight I'm talking about this part of the Apostles' Creed. I believe Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. Jesus' suffering and death was and is important. Through it, he defeated the power of sin in our lives. He became the curse to defeat the curse. Only the perfect atonement would do. But what does this mean for us? Well, one of the things that I think Jesus' atonement means for us is that we are forgiven. He has defeated the power of sin on our lives and completely forgiven and washed away all of our sin. God himself has chosen to say that our sins are blotted out and he has remembered them no more. Our part is to trust him and surrender our lives to him. It's funny, actually. Quite amazing how God's forgiveness of us is directly linked to our forgiveness of others. Mark 11:25 says, "And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." What does that mean? And how does that relate to the death of Christ, which it talks about in the Apostles' Creed? Well, if you think of a situation in your life when you're holding on to unforgiveness, maybe it's a situation where someone has wronged you. Maybe you're rightfully being unforgiving. Or maybe it's a situation where someone has done something wrong to someone else entirely, and you're the innocent bystander, if you like. You're not emotionally or physically involved, but you're involved because the just part of you thinks that something wrong has happened, and you don't like that. And so you're not forgiving in that situation. So if you've got a situation where you need to let go of your bitterness, of your hurt, of your unforgiveness, of your resentment, how do you do that? Maybe you're holding on desperately to that unforgiving feeling that I'm right, that I'm not going to back down. Maybe I don't want to forgive. Maybe I do want to forgive, but I don't know how. Maybe I need to look at the cross. Because what I've found is that the link between us forgiving others and what God has done for us is so strong. It's massively powerful. We need to look at the cross and we need to see and understand and grasp the depth of what God has done for us. God's gesture of forgiveness. God stepped down into time. He broke the chains of sin forever by Christ's surrender, which is super cool. Jesus took it upon himself to say, "Not my will, but yours be done," to the Father. Jesus willingly gave up his life. He surrendered his autonomy. He chose to let God move and let God's kingdom come through his life. And the result of that was God forgiving us, you and me, us. We've been forgiven. We've been set free. And we can look at Christ and use him as our example when we forgive. Because I think sometimes we make forgiveness about us. I'm the martyr. I'm doing this amazing thing by forgiving someone else. I'm stepping aside. But actually, we should make it about God. Isn't it easier to forgive when we surrender to God? Why don't we make it about Him? Why don't we take ourselves off the pedestal and give over our will to the King who can be trusted with it? Isn't that what the Christian life's about anyway? Surrender? We have to take our unforgiving situation and place it on the altar as a love offering to God, just as we do with our lives. We have to give ourselves up and relinquish our lives and surrender. It's no longer us, but Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And if we say, God, I give up myself and my will and forgive this person as an act of obedience to you, that's forgiveness. What does that mean to you? How does that work for you, practically, in your situation? I don't know. That's for you and God to work out. It might be a process. It might be something that you've got to do over and over and over and over and over again daily until the situation has lost its sting and its power over you. But how wonderful and how freeing it is to step aside and surrender and forgive, because God has forgiven us. Look at the cross. See Jesus hanging there. He's bleeding. He's torn. He's mangled. He's surrendering himself for God the Father to forgive me and you. He's loving you. He's choosing you. He is calling you, and he is forgiving you. What is our response to him? And what is our response to the others around us who we need to forgive? It's a big question. I'm going to invite Jared up to speak on the next part of the creed.
That was awesome. So tonight I'm talking about the second part of the Apostles' Creed there that we've talked about. I believe on the third day Jesus rose again from the dead. As Christians, we believe Jesus did not just die, but on the third day he rose again from the dead. In doing so, he proved that he was more than just a man to us, but that he really is God. Through it, he defeated the power of death, and it's foundational for us as a foundational event for Christian faith. But what does it mean for us that Jesus rose from the dead? Well, firstly, to me, it means that he proved that he was Christ to a humanity that's often doubtful. It's the resurrection that gives us the ultimate proof of our faith in him, and that he is who he totally and fully legitimately says he is. Every claim that he made is totally legit, and he proved that once and for all in the resurrection. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is one of the most thoroughly documented events in all of antiquity, but it's really the resurrection that really powerfully demonstrates to us early believers, well, the early believers in us since, that he was the Christ. He wasn't just another man. He wasn't just somebody who came and did amazing things, but he truly, really did what he said he was going to do. And in appearing to his followers after death, with nail-pierced hands and spears pierced side, he spurred their faith and proved to them, even doubting Thomas, that he was physically resurrected and had performed all that he said he was going to do. Having substitutionally paid the ransom cost for you and me, he bridges that gap that sin creates between God and man, allowing us imperfect sinful humans to exist in the presence of a holy God and redeem us, those that have faith in God, and lift them up to heaven with him. How cool is that? It's also prophetic, both in fulfilling prophecy and also future telling for us. Jesus' resurrection was key in fulfilling Old Testament prophecies written several hundred years before he had even arrived here on earth, and very much proved the hinge point on which the whole story of God's interactions with humanity rests. Isaiah writes of Jesus, "On this mountain he will destroy the shrouds that enfold all peoples, the sheets that cover all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken." Paul also writes about our future and how the death of our bodies and resurrection into heavenly clothing will mimic Christ's resurrection in 2 Corinthians. For we know that if at the earthly tent we lived in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Christ's death was the ultimate culmination of the story of God interacting with us and serves as a type of image of the resurrection of the saints in end times as well. That is our hope that we will live with him in humanity. Thirdly, it's deeply symbolic. In that moment when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," and died, it would seem in that moment that death and the powers of hell would have their ultimate victory. That the Savior of the world who had come to restore would be himself supposedly defeated. I imagine it would have seemed that the disciples at that time, that this was the ultimate crushing defeat as they stood and watched him die. I imagine in the spiritual realm even, that angelic and demonic beings quaked and battled over the hill at Calvary. And maybe even these creatures themselves that had stood in the presence of God and seen all his glory were distraught at Jesus' death. Then he breathes his last death and dies. But everything changes when he rises again on the third day. And suddenly the power of death is decisively and permanently defeated for all time, right there, all the way through to now. His resurrection demonstrating his absolute authority and power over the powers of hell and over sin itself, and creating a way in which through our physical body, and though our physical bodies might die and decay, we will one day be physically reborn into heavenly bodies to live forever with him. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? For sin is the thing that results in death, and the law gives sin its powers. But thank God, he gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. For us, this means that we can walk in confidence in the fact that, firstly, Jesus is who he says he is. He is supreme authority over our brokenness and sin and the powers and principalities that seek to destroy or distract us from God. And this symbolism is reflected in every aspect of what Jesus has done for us since the start of time itself, in an eternal story of unfolding and permanent redemption. He has lived with us, he has died for us, and he has risen again to rule and reign supreme over our brokenness. Last year, I had the privilege of going to Israel, and the actual site of the tomb of Jesus is quite heavily debated, and there's a couple of different sites, and I went to visit each of them. And the first site that I went to is a big famous church there, and I went in. It was a beautiful place, but a bit dusty and old, but magnificent still in its splendor and all that from a human perspective. And I walked in, and I thought, wow, this is a great building, and I had a look around, and I left feeling essentially unchanged. Later on that day, I went to the lesser known, more quiet, secluded site far away from the city where other people argue that Jesus, that he was buried in Joseph's tomb. And in that place, in this quiet little garden in the middle of nowhere, very unassuming little spot, there's a hole in a wall, barely a meter or two wide. And as I ducked in, I was just powerfully impacted by this presence of God touching my life. And there was two Filipino visitors as well in there. And together the three of us just stood and started singing together and just wept and wept and wept as the power of, just as the Holy Spirit just totally touched our lives and transformed. And for me, that's the power of the resurrection. It's not some big, mighty display of stained glass windows or old, dusty buildings. It's the truly human touch of Jesus impacting humanity and proving once and for all that redemption power is real and that he actually truly, really loves and cares for us. Lastly, we've got Josh to come up and talk about the Ascension.
Hey, thanks, Jared. Hey, good evening, gang. Donald Trump is the greatest thing to have ever happened to the United States of America. At least that's what Donald Trump would say, and his supporters. Some of you guys are like, woohoo! And of course, you and I might feel quite differently about that statement, and there are, you know, some good reasons for that. But the thing that that really fascinates me about Donald Trump is the way that that guy evokes such strong emotional reactions in people. And I was just asking myself, what is it about him? Because honestly, a few years ago, this guy, when he just had a TV series and sold Trump steaks, nobody really cared that much about what he had to say. But something's changed in the last few years, and some of you may have noticed that he's become president of the United States. And the reason, I think, that he has come to dominate our headlines so much, I think, boils down to one simple reason. And the reason is this: Donald Trump now occupies a position of authority and influence that he didn't used to have. And so all of a sudden, what he does and who he is and the choices that he makes now has a direct impact on the lives of people all around the world. And so suddenly he matters. But here's the crazy thing. There's actually somebody out there who has a higher position of authority than Donald Trump. And I know what you're thinking. It's not Taylor Swift. But I have heard that they've had some bad blood between them recently. No, you guys, I'm talking about Jesus. 2,000 years ago, he ascended from the earth to heaven and joined the Father at his right hand. And, you know, tonight we're talking about the Apostles' Creed and some of the things that we believe, and, you know, we talk about how we believe in the ascension of Jesus. And I guess what I want to look at tonight is, why was that ascension important? And the thing is the ascension was arguably the most important moment in history, coming just ahead of the number two moment in history, which, of course, as you guys know, was the invention of Tim Tams in 1964. The reason that it was significant was because it marked the moment when Jesus entered into his role as the bridge between God and humanity. Going back to Donald Trump, when he was elected, he didn't immediately enter the White House. So there's an election in November, he wins the election, and he holds the title deed to the presidency of the United States. And so the crazy thing is, he doesn't have it yet, he just has the promise of it. And what ends up happening is there's then a period of preparation, both for Donald Trump and for the country, in which we get ready for him to assume his office, which he did in January of 2016. And in that same way, when Jesus rose from the grave holding the keys to death and Hades, he had in his hand also a title deed, and that title deed was the title deed to humanity. He won it at the cross, fair and square. And Acts chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that there was a 40-day period where he spent time preparing his disciples and teaching them about the coming kingdom, which was about to land on earth in a new way that they had never seen before. After that 40 days, we're told that Jesus then ascended and then took office, just as the president has to take office after that period of preparation. That was the moment that Jesus fully entered into his role of being the mediator between us and God. And that moment ushered in a new age for humanity. And that's one in which we could know God and be in relationship with him. But there's one other aspect about him going and ascending to the right hand of the Father. And that's that he also has the role of being the judge over the living and the dead. You see, the ascension demonstrated Jesus' authority and worthiness to take on the role as mediator between God and man, but also his role as judging all of humanity. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." So if Jesus is the bridge between God and man, and he's also appointed to be our judge, then what's the big takeaway point as we're talking about the ascension and him as judge? What I'd like you to take away is this. The most important appointment of your entire life is still ahead of you. I hate to break it to you guys, but you're going to die someday. That might be news to some of you. And after you die, you're going to stand in front of Jesus, and he's going to ask you what you did with your life. He's going to ask you things like, how did you spend the resources that I gave you? How did you use the gifts and talents that I gave you? Did you learn to love the people that I've placed around you? The good news is that this same judge, Jesus, Judge Jesus, also happens to be the same God who Scripture tells us his mercies are new every single day. And so we couldn't ask for a more kind, a more gracious, or a more gentle judge than our Jesus. So the question I'd like to leave you with is this. When you stand before Jesus and he asks you, what did you do with your life? What sort of answer would you like to give to him in that moment? Go ahead and just think about it for a second. With that answer in mind, the other thing I'd like you to think of is what choices can you make now to begin to position yourself so that you can give that answer, a good answer to him on that day? So I'll leave you guys to have a good, solid think about that. And I'd like to invite my wonderful, beautiful wife, Sarah, up from here.
Awesome. Thank you guys for sharing. That was amazing. I'm just going to tie all those three together, and how I want to tie it together is actually through a spoken word. So if you've never heard a spoken word before, it's basically like a rhythmic poem. All right? Excruciating crucifixion. Torment and vengeance on the only one innocent. Another way? Any other way? No. This was the will of the Father, the light of the life to walk the valley of the shadow of death, sinless perfection to carry the weight of all wrongs, the unsoiled one to become a stain, the pure one to drink the cup and swallow the pain. This was the obedience of the Son, the love of God and judgment of God, bleeding out as one. Power. The sin melts, the sun melts every piece of snow it touches. Power, the sun eliminates every sin he holds. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why did he cry that on that day so you never have to? Yet death wins. He gasps and heaves his last. There's always a last breath. Every story told has a the end. But then the end is not the end. His chest rises. He breathes and life wins. The servant has become king. The lamb has become a lion. He is raised on high, lifted into the sky to judge the living and the dead. He alone is worthy. One day, history will end. Darkness will flee, and death will be the last enemy. After the last tear falls, we will truly know love. We will drink of life eternal, and all will be new. I believe this to be true. Would you stand with me, and we'll declare the Apostles' Creed together? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Say it with me. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's message. To learn more about our church, visit c3chch.org.